Enjoying everything. It's nice. It just, the summer, it just doesn't exist. It's just it's a fake thing. It's like fake news. You know, the summer is fake news. That's a bad joke. Sorry. All right. Bad joke. Okay. So, we're having a ladies' retreat. We are having a ladies' retreat this weekend. And from what I understand, it's going to be like a lot of fun. They're going to have two truths and a lie. Can I give any of this stuff away or is this a secret? And they're going to have a game and people's bingo. And they're going to do some sort of plant thing. And there's going to be like a raffle. And it's going to be spiritual on top of that, all right? Jan's going to be doing a lesson. Kathy Moreski is going to be doing a couple of lessons. And it's going to be ton of fun. I believe there are 25 sisters registered with a church with 57 members. That's actually pretty good. I feel good about that. But could one or two people still decide? We could probably make it happen. It's one of those things where if it seems like, oh, I don't have time, blah, blah, blah. But then when you end up not going, you're like, oh, boy, did I blow it. So now because of that, I did a little thing, and I found out that all of our Kids Kingdom workers, I believe, are women right now. Is that true?
That's true.
That is an embarrassment, brothers. Brothers, that is an embarrassment that all of our Kids Kingdom workers are female. That's not a good example, but that's another story. What that means is that we're going to have the kids with us on Sunday morning, all right? Now, there are two sisters who are not able to go. And, I mean, it's their weekend off, and they're still going to take care of the infants. I mean, that's crazy. Who are these sisters that deserve a double level of honor? Heidi for one. Yeah, okay, that's crazy. Because, honestly, having one-year-olds and two-year-olds in church would be a little bit distracting. All right, so I really appreciate him doing that. So under four, right? Under four. So 0 to 3, basically. Yes? Okay, 4 and under. We'll have a class. The other kids will be with us. I'll probably do something a little bit more geared towards the kids, like a parable. I'm not going to be doing our In Christ series. I only have one to go in that probably anyway. But I'll not be doing that this Sunday. I want to do a lesson so that the kids are really pulled in. All right, got it? Okay, now, something like that. Okay, great. So something that the kids can really relate to, okay? We cannot have this location 2 weeks from now. There was talk of canceling the Women's Devo, and I'm like, there's no way we're canceling Women's Devo. Some very, 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 very humble... Hey, how's it going, Vince? One very, very, very humble sister even proposed that we could replace the Women's Devo with an all-church Devo. I'm like, I appreciate humility, but we're not doing that, okay? We're not skipping Women's Devos.
Amen.
All right, if we skip something, we'll skip the whole church Devos. We're going to have 6 this year. You can count on that, all right? Unless Jesus comes back, you know, between September 1st and next August 31st, we're going to have 6 Women's Devos, okay? So what we're going to do, probably we'll have it at our house. We'll have it somewhere. We're not going to have it here. Maybe somebody will propose a better location, which we might consider. But I'm not going to volunteer if somebody's not here. So that Women's Devo will be happening. All right. Now, the thing we purposely didn't tell you about until now is our fall festival. Because if we told you about our fall festival before the chili cook-off, you would have thought about the chili cook-off. You know, yeah, I'm sorry. You would have thought about that. So remember that... I mean, we had the funnest party last, Valentine's Day? You weren't here, but it was so much fun. So we thought we have to do something like that this fall. But first of all, not really, like, really into the whole Halloween thing anyway. You know, it's some disciples kind of are uncomfortable with that. I get it. So we're going to do a fall festival. And... it's just going to be just a fun party in the fall, the harvest being the excuse to have a fun party. And it's going to be November 13th. Any other? 16th. All right. I was sorry. I was close. All right. What's that? All right. That can't be correct. Let's check. Because that would. All right. All right. I'm wrong. All right. Now, there's something I want to talk about. This is a kind of a family issue. Okay. These things come up. And there are things that happen in a family where people don't agree. All right. And then the Bible doesn't answer that question. So I want to deal with this question and use it as an example how to deal with questions in general. So the thing that came up is with our Lord's Supper and children being there. Now, it's funny, generally in almost all of our churches, the children are not with the adults during the Lord's Supper. All right? But for us, they are. You know what? I like that. I like having the kids being involved in worship. So I think we're going to keep doing that. Okay, got it? But what we've had is in some families, they have fairly younger children taking the bread and the juice, and then there are people in our church who think that you shouldn't do that, all right? And so there's a difference of thought there, and so I want to kind of look at what the Bible says about that, which, by the way, is nothing, okay, and use that as an example of how to learn how to kind of be tolerant of different views within the body, because there's going to be things we're going to have different views. All right, and that there are other things like this. All right, so the bottom line is, as a church, we have what's called open communion. What that means is anybody who wants to take the Lord's Supper can. The reason we do this is that we have guests all the time. So what are we going to do? Somebody comes in the door, we do a 10-point series of questions, and, you know, where were you baptized, blah, blah. We're not going to do that, folks. So the bottom line is, when the plates are passed, you know, it's up to a person's conscience. All right, because that's what we do in all our churches around the world. Now, it just so happens, in the early church, that is not what they did, just so you know. This is a historical point. In the primitive church, they had closed communion. In other words, only baptized members of the church took the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a couple things that are different about them than us. For example, back in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, every single Christian in a given town was a member of that one church, right? Now, we have people who live in this town who are probably saved that aren't a member of our church, so it's a completely different situation, right? So for them, They had closed communion partly because there was no reason not to, essentially, but also for security reasons. In other words, the church was under constant threat of persecution. By the way, in our churches in Vietnam, they have closed communion. The reason is guests don't come to church. Believe it or not, in Vietnam, they don't have guests at church. They don't, because they could all get arrested. All right. So the bottom line is, we are going to have open communion. So we're not going to be, sort of pulling all the baptized members of the church aside and doing the Lord's Supper separate. Got that? That's a fact. So, but then a couple questions come up then. So what do we teach then about our children, and what does the Bible teach about our children? All right, now, I did quite a bit of research, and I thought I knew what we taught on it, but I didn't assume it. So I did a lot of research. For example, I talked to Greg and Kathy Moretzky, and they totally agreed on what we teach, but even they didn't fully agree on what we ideally would practice. Even they didn't completely have, even they had a slightly different opinion, if you know who Greg and Kathy Moretzky are. I talked to Jeremy Melchior Post. The reason I did that is he leads the teen group throughout San Diego, and he clearly has come across this. Then we had the teacher service team. Last week, I was in San Diego. These are the main teachers in our entire fellowship around the world, all in a room, and I said, I'm going to ask them. Okay, and here's what I found out. We do not have a teaching on this. None of them had ever heard a lesson, ever, And these are people who have been in our fellowship for 30 or 40 years, had neither taught or heard a lesson on the question of whether our children who are not yet baptized can or should take the Lord's Supper. And there's a reason for this. The reason is because the Bible does not address the question. So what would you teach? There's another reason for this, which is for almost all the people in our church, the kids aren't in fellowship. All right? The only exception is the teenagers, all right? But I asked Jeremy, he said, no, we just leave it up to the parents. We don't, you know, we don't interfere in that. All right? So the fact is, as a fellowship of churches, and if you're a visitor, we are a fellowship of churches, you know, 700 or 800 churches around the world called International Churches of Christ. We have not had a teaching on this. All right? And I believe the main reason is because the Bible doesn't answer the question. But the other reason is, for almost all of us, the little kids aren't with us, so it doesn't really, you know, it doesn't really offend somebody. But then the question is, what is our practice? And here's where I get different answers. Most people that I talk to agree that, for example, Jeremy, who leads the teens, like tons and tons of teens, and there you go, he says the practice is that they ask the children to wait until they're baptized. That's what they usually do. But there are leaders in our church who don't do that or think that at all. All right. For example, for the AV church, they don't practice that. They don't even have that practice. All right. So then the question is, what should we do? Now, let me read a scripture. There's only one scripture I could find that even somewhat addresses this. Okay. And then I'm going to give you my opinion. I've not given you my opinion yet. And by the way, I'm not going to try and enforce my opinion on you. I'm just trying to train us how to think about things that do not have a strong biblical mandate and which are arguably a matter of opinion. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, which, by the way, does not say whether somebody who's not a Christian can take the Lord's Supper or not. It doesn't address that question. It just doesn't. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. And to tell you the truth, Jan and I were having this discussion, and I kind of used this verse on Jan, and Jan said, now wait a minute, read it more carefully. And when I read it more carefully, I'm like, oh, wow, Jan, thank you for pointing that out. Ooh, wow, I better consider that. So thank you, Jan. All right, here we go. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, that's just all introduction. Now, the key part. So, then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread or drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So that last verse, that's kind of strong, right? Now, you have to look at the context. In the context here, he's not talking about individual Christians. He is not. He's talking about the church. In Corinth, they had this thing where they had the Lord's Supper, and besides the Lord's Supper, they had a thing called the Love Feast, which was a meal. It was not the Lord's Supper. It was separate from the Lord's Supper, but it was part of their thing that they would do when they would meet on Sunday, okay? So what's happening is some people were pigging out, some people were getting almost nothing, and some people were actually getting drunk. So what he's saying is those who take the Lord's Supper unworthily, that's a problem. Now, so some of us, we read that scripture, we think, I'm struggling with sin right now. I feel like, you know, I have something to repent of, so I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper because I'm not worthy. Okay, by the way, that is not what that passage is teaching. It's an adverb, not an adjective. Got it? Remember your grammar classes? It's an adverb, not an adjective. So he's not saying those who are unworthy should not take it. He's saying they should not take it unworthily. In other words, in a disorderly way. So arguably, an individual cannot take it unworthily. It's the way the church, if you look at the context, what he's saying is the way the church was doing this thing is unworthy, and they need to repent. So that's what I said to Jan. This is not about individuals. But then Jan said, well, maybe you should read carefully. And I had to be humble here, honestly. Maybe you should read carefully verse 29. Okay, great. Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So I believe there is an individual component right here. All right, right in that verse. All right, and so I read commentaries. I got my interlinear out. That's that word, without discerning. Other translations are recognizing, distinguishing, or correctly understanding. So I believe this passage is teaching us that those who take the Lord's Supper should understand the full implications of what we're talking about, the substitutionary death of Jesus for our sins. So this is my suggestion. First of all, the practice that Jan and I have had with our kids was we told our kids, look, until you're baptized, you know, we don't want you to take the Lord's Supper. But our daughter's 31. If she came to church now, you know, we're not going to tell her what to do, right? We're talking about, you know, in the home. But I want the families to decide. I want the families to make this decision. To me, it's a personal decision in the family. But here's my request. If you're going to have your kids take the Lord's Supper, even though they haven't been baptized, let's just make sure they really understand what's going on. So as an example, let's say if your child is old enough perhaps to study the Bible, then they're old enough to discern correctly. Now, you could have a five-year-old kid, and you could say, blah, 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 and they'll say, blah, 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 blah. That doesn't mean they understand or discern. So my thought, for what it's worth, take it for what it's worth, we're not going to enforce anything. We're just not going to. We're going to let the families decide. Okay, got it? And for those of you who find this hard, well, try your best not to find it hard, all right? Try to find it in your heart to recognize that people are going to have a different opinion. So, but my request is that if you're going to have your child take the Lord's Supper, let's at least consider waiting until old enough that you would also consider them perhaps to even study the Bible. So they're mature enough to fully understand the gospel. Now, I admit, I don't have chapter and verse that says that exact thing. But also, I think that would be a compromise. I think that might make those who are uncomfortable with smaller children take the Lord's Supper, I think it might help them as well. And the Bible does talk about taking into account those who are offended by certain things. Okay? Any quick thoughts or questions? Because I want to go on and get into James. Feel free to talk to me individually or Jan. Okay. Now, by the way, this is not the only example. There are other things like this. For example, who should be up front leading singing and playing instruments or leading prayers? And again, what does the Bible say about that? Nothing. So then we have to find a way as a local church to decide what we're going to do. But we need to do it in a way that we support and love and one another, okay? So the leadership group has decided that normally, in almost every case, we might make an exception occasionally. When we have people up front, we want it to be somebody who we feel confident is, in fact, a Christian, and that seems to be doing fairly well spiritually. Okay? Might there be exceptions? I don't know. You know, there's at least one sort of special case exception we've made about one thing. By the way, one of the things that I've told you, I've been visiting. I'm done now. I turned my project in, but I've been visiting this Coptic church, and I was so impressed with how much they had the kids involved in praying, in singing, and reading scriptures. So I have a plan. I'm kind of secretly, but no longer secretly, working on us having a service. We have children do things like reading scriptures and praying. Well, that would be a non-Christian, you know, being up front doing something, right? So some of us tend more towards the conservative side, right? Some of us tend to be a little bit more safer to have all these rules and stuff like that. And that other people tend more towards the liberal side, which is anything could go. All right? Probably as a church, we're going to kind of go between those two poles. Generally, we'll go between those two poles so that these people over here are not offended, okay? That's what we're generally going to do. So we have that policy, and we're not embarrassed about that policy. The leadership has discussed that policy. But, you know, we might make an exception occasionally if we do. Those of you who tend more towards the conservative end, you know, try your best to, you know, not be offended. Okay? Got it? All right. So that's a little practically. Now let's get into the book of James, which is what we're here for, right? All right. Good. Well, we've been having a lot of fun with the book of James. I've been having a lot of fun. All right. Now, remember our outline? Our outline is real religion, real faith, real wisdom, and the need for prayer. We're in real faith, and we're in the only section of James that's really somewhat theological. James generally is very, very much like Proverbs, practical advice. The theme of James is what? Right, your life should be in line with your faith. And in this case, faith means the things you believe. Your life should be aligned with the things that you believe. And so James 2, starting in verse 17, is where he's kind of sort of establishing that as a biblical thing. All right, so let's go there. James 2. All right, good. Oh, this is the most famous passage in James, right? All right, here we go. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Answer? What good is it, if my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? No good at all. All right, suppose a brother or sister without clothes and daily food, if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? None. In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. This is a diatribe. This is a staged argument or discussion. And the one that he's arguing with are the ones who are basically saying we're saved by faith alone. What important figure in church history is very famous for having said we're saved by faith alone? Martin Luther. And in his German translation, where it says in Romans 1:17, saved by faith, he just added the word alone. He just put it in there. And he famously called the book of James, in quotes, a book of straw. All right? Now, the reason is the thing that we had a Bible study with Ike today, and we had two Bible studies, and we talked about this in our Bible study. All right? And we talked about, on what basis are we saved? Jack? Grace. All right. Are we saved by works? No. We're saved by grace. But what's it say in James chapter 2? It says, show me your faith without your deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. And then further on down it says, and as the body without deeds, without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. All right? And he also says, verse 24, there's the kicker. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. All right? So what did Martin Luther say? We're saved by faith alone. And what does James say? Not by faith alone. Well, they can't both be right. Now, we have two very important sayings in the Bible, which seem at first glance to possibly contradict. And that is Ephesians 2:10, where it says we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And then we have James 2, was it 24, that says we're not saved by faith alone. By the way, when you come across something like this, here's what I've learned. The Bible is inspired by God, Both are true. So I've learned to ask this question: which is the more fundamental truth, that the other one you interpret it after applying the fundamental truth? So here are the two statements. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so no man may boast. And then the other statement is, faith without works is dead. In fact, a man is not saved by faith alone. Which is the more fundamental truth to Christianity, the first or the second? The first one, absolutely, without question, without question. Nobody could ever be saved by works. Nothing you do. We use the example of trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. All right, let's say you want to jump across the Grand Canyon. And you say, man, I could make it 10 feet. All right, so I'm going to work out and, you know, I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to make it 20 feet. Well, we're talking about whatever, 15 miles. You can't do it. No work can save us. Does that mean that God does not require works in order for salvation? No, it does not. Because in Acts 2:37, when they said, what shall we do? Peter did not say nothing. He said something. And what did he say that they needed to do? Repent and be baptized. Is either of those two things a work? The answer is yes. Repentance is something you do. And no, baptism is not something you do. It's something done to you. All right? So then I think it was Ike's study. I think he took the Bible, right? Took the Bible. Ike, do you have the Bible? No? Okay. And then he actually took the Bible and all that sort of stuff. So the fact is that the kind of faith which saves us is the kind of faith that includes works. So if you have a kind of faith which is not combined with works, then what good is that faith? None. End of story. But remember, which is the more fundamental truth? That we're saved by grace through faith, not by works? Or that faith without deeds is useless? Which is the more fundamental truth? The first one. If we forget that, then what are we talking about? Without that, we don't even have Christianity. I got it? So which is true, Ephesians 2:8-9 or James 2:24? Which is true? They're both true. All right, what kind of faith is faith that saves you? Faith that acts. Faith which does not act does not save you. All right, and by the way, even Martin Luther would have agreed with that, by the way, if you read his stuff. But he would have outlawed, for example, repentance as an aspect of faith, because repentance is something that we do. And then in verse 21, verse 20, you foolish person. You foolish person. All right. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? He says, look at Abraham. Abraham, what made Abraham righteous? It was his faith. And his faith was shown through his obedience. In Hebrews 3, it says they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And then the next sentence is they were not able to enter because of disobedience. Two sentences in a row. It says they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And then it says they were not able to enter because of disobedience. Disobedience is unbelief. All right? So basically then, Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, in essence. And he was saved, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. All right? So that the faith and the deeds together. By the way, in verse 18 it says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Who's that person? Verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Yeah, the faith alone people will say that. That's the people he's having the diatribe against. All right, the bottom line is verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. By the way, just so you know, Paul agrees with this. In Galatians 5:6, he says the only thing that matters is faith alone. No. He said the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. And love is something you do. In John 6:28 and 29, somebody asked Jesus, what are the deeds we must do in order to inherit eternal life? And he said, the deeds of God are this, to believe in him who sent me. He did not say there are no deeds required. He said, the deed required is this, to believe in me. Now, let's think a little bit about Jesus here. Let's imagine for just a second, that we buy this argument of Martin Luther that James and Paul don't agree with each other. That's what Martin Luther said. Paul said we're saved by grace, faith alone. James is not right. He says we're saved by faith that includes works. Let's just imagine for a minute that they literally did disagree, unlike what we just heard that they did. Okay, great. Well, then, if you were listening to Jesus, which one would it seem, which did he talk about more? Faith alone or faith accompanied by deeds? Yeah, faith accompanied by deeds. Look at Matthew 25, 31 through 46. He said, whatever you did to the least of these, you did also to me. And he separated the sheep and the goats. What was the difference between the sheep and the goats? The difference was what they did. All right? So I would say, if you are going to pit Paul against James, which you should not do because they fully agreed, and if you're going to bring Jesus into the room, Jesus is going to say, James. I'm just telling you. Just consider those two things and then just start reading the Gospels and ask, what did Jesus talk about? Did Jesus mention grace? Occasionally, here and there. So I'd say, if you had to pick, then I'd pick James. But I'm not going to pick. They're both right. And that's good stuff. All right, now let's get to the next thing. I want to talk about the tongue. Now remember, my job is to annoy you and to make you uncomfortable. And that's going to happen in the next few minutes. We're going to talk about the tongue. So let's read that. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Now, what's he comparing the rudder and the bit to? The tongue. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. All right. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of a man's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Wow. Pretty strong. All kinds of animals, birds, and reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed, and they have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Wow, James. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father. With it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? No. My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives? No. Or can a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. In case you're wondering, that's the answer to his question. All right. Now, as usual, James, he's talking about this. He's talking about that. He changes subjects dramatically. What was he just talking about? No, what was he before this? Faith and deeds. Now he's talking about the tongue. So what do they have to do with each other? The answer is a lot. Because the theme of James is your life needs to be consistent with your faith, with your profession of faith. All right? So behind the argument, he's talking about the false teachers in James 3:1. All right, it says, not many of you should become teachers. Now, there were some false teachers in this setting that James is addressing who are teaching faith alone salvation. And he's saying, man, if we're going to be teaching, we're going to be judged more strongly. All right, so we need to bear that in mind. We who teach includes James. So anybody who's going to get up and take an authoritative position in the church, God will hold them more strictly accountable. Why is that? Because they have more effect. So that's why I have to be careful what I say. All right? But anyway, in this section, the writer of James, obviously, in this section, James is giving an example of how our deeds need to be in agreement with our faith. So those who presume to take on leadership positions, teachers especially, will be judged more strongly. And what part of the body do teachers and preachers and those who take a position of authority, what part of the body do they do a lot, use a lot? Their tongue. So that's why he's talking about that. Specifically, he's going against these faith-only teachers who are saying a bunch of junk. And he's basically saying they're going to be judged for that. Then he says something in verse 2. This is so interesting. He says, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, have you ever committed a sin that did not involve you using your tongue? Yeah, definitely. You know, I punched somebody. I stole something. Of course. So is he exaggerating here? All right, he's using our tongue as what I call a bellwether. A bellwether. Oops, I skipped a slide. In other words, a bellwether, the bellwether is the bell that tells you the weather's coming. There are two areas in the Christian life that the New Testament uses as bellwethers. One is your tongue, the other one is your money. I mentioned this already. And basically what he's saying is, if you could get complete successful control over your use of tongues, you would have everything covered. Now, none of us ever will or have, right? The other one is money. I mean, if you had the absolute perfect Christian ideal attitude completely towards money, you'd be perfect. He's exaggerating a little bit, but to get our attention. So basically, what you should learn from this is you better pay really, really careful attention to how you use your tongue. Because the tongue is a powerful thing. My claim that the other one is the use of money, I would go to 1 Timothy 6:10, where it says, the love of money is the root of how much evil? Every single kind. That's not literally true, but it's sort of metaphorically true. If you had a completely, utterly righteous attitude about how you use your money, I'm telling you, you'd be like Enoch. You know, just take you away. Same with your tongue. So let's just settle for making progress, eh? So the point is, if we will put sufficient attention to controlling how we communicate with others verbally, it will bear a lot of fruit in your life. So it's important. So we're going to talk about it. That seems to be his point in verse 3 through 8. He uses the bit of a horse, little tiny bit, massive horse, the rudder on a ship, little tiny rudder, massive ship, lots of wind. You know, my parents said when I was growing up, they said, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's what they said. That's the biggest lie I ever heard. Why did they even say that? They just wanted me to stop crying. You know, stop crying. I mean, words hurt worse than sticks and stones. The things that sticks and stones do, they heal. The things that words do, they don't always heal. He's using a hyperbole here. Hyperbole, we're using an exaggerated description in order to get your attention. Verbal attack, like favoritism in chapter 2, has a massively corrosive effect. How many of you have used verbal attack? Don't raise your hand, please. I don't really... Thank you for your humility. Thank you for your humility. Okay, do not use verbal attack. It's like favoritism. Remember what he said about favoritism? He says, if you're guilty of breaking one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. And if you're going to show favoritism, your salvation is in question. You know, we say, I take it back. Folks, you can't take it back. You can't. You literally can't take it back. You can say, I'm sorry. You can say, please forgive me. But you can't take it back. Those biting, sarcastic, unhelpfully critical words should not come from your mouth ever. They come from my mouth occasionally, by the way, just so you know. Disrespectful, gossiping words that come from your mouth. And basically what he's saying is all those nice things you said, they're null and void, right? That's basically what he's saying. All right, they cancel them out as if they'd never happened. We can't deceive ourselves in this area. We need to strictly control what we say and the tone with which we say it. Proverbs 11:9, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge and righteousness they are delivered. Proverbs 12:18, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Rash words? Can you relate? I can. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates friends. Death, Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. We cannot let sarcastic comments... Sarcasm is non-Christian humor. All right, critical comments. Who around here, let's see, is there anybody in this room that you could think of that you'd say they generally only have nice things to say about people? Who here would be characterized by that? I don't want to point out the problems. I want to lift up somebody who generally, if they say something about somebody, generally it's positive. Yes?
Nora.
Okay, look at Nora.
Sal.
Okay, Sal. Okay, good. These are people who, you know, generally, when you hear them talking about somebody else, they're saying something positive. That is a great example. We need to follow that example. Right? Verse 9, it says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings. You cannot curse human beings and praise God. Not with the same tongue. Can't do it. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. No. The cursing makes the praise meaningless. We have to watch our tongue. All right? Enough on that? No, it's not enough on that because he's going to come back to it. Trust me, he's going to come back to it. Okay, now let's go on. Let's read the next little section here. We're going to finish chapter 3 tonight. We might even start chapter 4. All right, now, real wisdom. So we're through the first two parts of James, okay? Real religion, we talked about that, you know, helping the widows and orphans, not being biased or prejudiced, looking in the mirror, doing what it says, those kinds of things. Real faith, and real faith is faith that agrees with our deeds. And the next section, which is the longest in James, is real wisdom. And since James is the New Testament version of wisdom literature, we're going to talk about wisdom a lot. If you look in the book of Proverbs, the first, I don't know, 7 or 8 chapters are almost entirely devoted to wisdom and not getting drunk, but basically wisdom. All right? All right, so let's read it. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? That's a great question. Let's just stop right there. Let's not raise our hand on this one. But let's think about it. Who is wise and understanding among you? Okay. Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such, in quotes, wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For you have envy and selfish ambition. There you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, let's ask a question. He's talking about godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. What are some of the things that worldly wisdom says? Okay. Look out for number one.
Yeah. Money.
Money. Can you expand on that?
Well, money is power.
Okay.
You
money.
Have everything.
All right. Money is the secret to happiness.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he with the most toys wins, right? What's that?
Better
them than me on bad stuff. Yeah, better me than them or better them than me, depending on the thing, right? Yeah, and basically the idea is it's called a zero-sum game, right? Have you ever heard that? When they say it's a zero-sum game, it means anything that benefits something else, somebody else, I lose, all right? But that's not the biblical attitude at all. In fact, that's the total opposite. All right, so we want to talk about what it means to have godly wisdom. By the way, this is totally connected because it takes great wisdom to use the tongue as God would have us, right? He's changing the subject. What happened? I thought we were talking about the tongue. Now we're talking about wisdom. But these are definitely connected. The theme of this section is godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. And here's a question. Why does, let me see, what's it say here? Yes, let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Why does wisdom produce humility? Okay, but why? Why does...
You are aware of the things.
Right. You thought you knew everything. Then you found out you didn't. I'm having a discussion with Jan just a few days ago. I thought I knew that scripture totally. Jan told me I was being prideful, kind of. Guess what? She said, why don't you just read the scripture? That's literally what she said. It's like, oh, man. Yeah, thank you. Why does wisdom produce humility? We should only have old people answer this question. Old means over 40, okay? Not, you know, not literally old. Yes?
Wow. I was going to say, does it have to do with the proverb that says wisdom is the beginning, or fear of God is the beginning of wisdom?
Okay. Yes.
Fear God more because
you okay, more. Good. So fear produces wisdom, but the question is, why does wisdom produce humility? That's the question. Generally, older people, at least in the church, are more humble than younger people in the church. Yes?
No, I was just going to say, I think the older you get, the more you realize the mistakes you made in the past, you become humble about them.
Yeah, okay, you learn from your mistakes.
Also, wisdom comes from God. If you're full of wisdom, you're full of God.
Yeah, if you become more spiritual, you're going to have more wisdom, more humility. You know what's in... Yes, go ahead. I know you're not over 40, but we're going to let you... No, totally. It's Aaliyah, right?
Yeah.
Hi, Aaliyah. Thanks for coming.
I was going to say, like, wisdom, I feel as if, like, you're learning, like, your chapters, you know, like, even younger, older, like, you're still learning, you know, and God, like, sent you in this journey in this path, and then, like, you find, like, more wisdom as you learn on.
Yeah. Great. Go ahead. Yes, good. Now I found another verse. This is interesting. In James 3, whatever it was, verse 13, it says, wisdom produces humility, but listen to Proverbs 11, verse 2. says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. So James says wisdom produces humility, and Proverbs says humility produces wisdom. Which is true. They're both true. The way it works is if you think you know everything, guess what you end up knowing? Nothing. Who is super hyper guilty of this? Oh, thank you for being humble back there. I appreciate that. Although it's the only humble thing you did today. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Because you and I are... You raised your hand. Okay, you're kidding. Okay, good. I thought I was in trouble there. Okay. Wow. All right. Yeah, honestly, I'm a know-it-all. And it's amazing that I actually know a few things, considering I'm such a know-it-all, because know-it-alls tend to not know very much after a while, right? So the bottom line is there's a reciprocal relationship between humility and wisdom. Wisdom tells you kind of the reality, which is you're not as awesome as you thought. But humility makes you awesome. And then humility makes you wise. And then you become more wise, you become more humble. The worldly wisdom is the opposite of this. This is the exact opposite. All right? The bottom line is the antithesis of this is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition produces strife and, in quotes, every evil practice. I have a question for you. Are you a uniter? Are you a person who other people would say, that person brings people together? Are you a divider, a person who finds issues and, you know, finds reasons to disagree and likes to argue? Okay, would people say of you, he or she always has good things to say about people? All right? Now, the false people that James is rebuking, that's definitely not them. They've been creating a following. That's what they've been doing. They've been creating a following. And they want to separate people. You know, we do hope things. And now, yeah, well, we evangelize. You know, stupid. Nobody's doing that, by the way. Nobody's doing that. It's just an example that could happen. We could look down on other people. All right, James 4. We're going to finish out here. I try to end fairly close to 8 o'clock because kids have to go to bed on Wednesday night, right? We try to end by 10 after at the latest. All right, let's go back and read it again. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So the things we need to guard against are envy and selfish ambition. All right, these things are demonic. And then he gives the Book of James equivalent of the Beatitudes. All right, the Beatitudes. You know the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure at heart, blessed are the poor in spirit. So let's read James's Beatitudes. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. I'm going to talk about four of those. One of them is pure. It says the wisdom that comes down from heaven is pure. By pure, I think what he means is unmixed motives. Okay, you have to look at the context of what he's talking about. It's not pure as opposed to impure, like impurity. By pure, I think he's talking about the motives we have. We have unmixed motives. Our motives when we are relating to other people is their best interests. How would you feel if people knew the thoughts and the motives behind what you said and did? How would you feel? Hope you'd feel like, awesome. That'd be pretty good. All right, pure, unmixed motives. Number two, submissive. Now, in the context, when we think of submissive, we think about obeying somebody else. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. In the context here, I think what he means is willing to be convinced by somebody. I am thankful. I keep bringing up this thing that happened to Jan and I. Although I was kind of a jerk, you know what? I was submissive in that sense. Okay, I was. I'm not proud of how that conversation started, but I'm kind of proud of how that conversation ended. Because you know what I did? I read the scripture. You need to be willing to be convinced by another person. You know, we Christians, we're passionate. We're passionate. We got strong opinions about some stuff. And when you're passionate, you're going to have conflict. Okay? Mm-hmm. If we had no conflict at all, this is a bunch of wimps, a bunch of people without opinions. We're passionate. We're going to disagree. We're going to disagree about who should be up front and who should take the Lord's Supper. All right? But what should we do about that? Definitely not worldly wisdom. You need to be willing to be convinced by another person. And even if you're not convinced, at least listen to the argument and say, you know what? I don't agree with that, but I appreciate that argument. Can we do that? I think that's godly wisdom. Are you one who can be convinced of another person's viewpoint? You listen to it. You consider it carefully. You're willing to accept it. You don't have to accept it. Humility doesn't mean you agree. Humility means you listen. Impartial. All right, impartial means able to step back out of the situation, to take the balcony view. Able to look at what's going on in a discussion and say, that's what that person's doing. That's what I'm doing. All right, I'm doing this. And, you know, and kind of realize when you reach the point where it's pointless to go on and say, all right, it's pointless to go on. We need to be impartial. This is not easy to do, but this is godly wisdom. Impartial and sincere. The word sincere literally means without wax. Literally. They had a kind of pottery. And it was this really, really expensive pottery. I don't know what it's called. Terracotta or something like that. I don't know. Something like that. And it tended to have cracks. So, you know, so what they do is they put wax into the little cracks and then cover it up and sell it. And that was sear. And then they had the sincere. Sin means without, right? Right? Yes, sin means without. It means sin, but it also means without. Right? In Latin, sin does not mean without. Sin doesn't mean sin. It means without. So basically, unmixed motives, not dissembling, not creating a false impression, being upfront with what you're thinking, humbly, but not pretending you're thinking something different than you think. All right? By the way, the result of worldly wisdom is, chapter 4, verse 1, fights and quarrels among you. But you know what? I don't want to end on that note, so I'm going to go back one verse. I'm going to just read this last verse, and let's just end on a positive note. Okay, got it? So, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, sincere. Brothers and sisters, let us be characterized by those things, and then we'll have godly wisdom, and we'll have tongues that work the right way, and we'll be in good shape. So I may have just one more class. We'll see. I did a chapter and a half today. So, but if so, it will not be till November, whatever, 13th or whatever it is. Okay, because 2 weeks from now we're going to have a ladies' devotional. Thank you for coming. Any announcements or anything we need to do? Okay, great. Who?
Lisa.
Okay. Lisa Rainey. Oh, really?
She all of a sudden is experiencing really intense pain that she's like in tears.
Oh.
So I just pray it's nothing serious. She's going to go to the doctor tomorrow to find out.
Would you be willing to come forward and lead a prayer for Lisa? Thanks.
Dear God, thank you so much for tonight and just gathering us all here together to hear a great lesson from God. Exerted it or did something to irritate it, but I pray God just bring her comfort and peace in her heart, not to overthink anything of it until she speaks with the doctor, and just to be with her, God, and to heal her and take away her pain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Lisa. Any other prayer requests? Okay. Thanks, everybody. Let's be thinking about our sisters. Wow, thanks. Campus turnout. This is great. Wow. Total record. Awesome.
I gotta watch out.
12 campus students at midnight.
Look at this. I was just excited. John, my husband is from Wasco as we speak.
Oh, he is.
Yes.
And then I was so just like, when are we going to see him?
Well, hopefully Tuesday. I wanted you to come if you could on Tuesday at 1:30 for the court.
Of course.
I don't know if you could come if you and Jack could come if you're able to.
I've got Bible talk, but I.
I don't know. I could just think of that. What's the other good news?
Louis. Huh? Louis on the weekends now.
Oh yes, Louis got.